And if you could open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. In case anybody is wondering, I will be bringing God's word to you this morning. Just get that out there so it's not awkward. You know, you would have figured it out eventually. But, and I am happy to do it, and the passage that we're going to be looking at is sweet, and it's been sweet for my soul these last several weeks. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Let me read it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Nero was the Roman emperor from 54 to 68 AD. And by the end of his reign as emperor of Rome, the apostle Paul would be dead at his hand, and the apostle Peter would be dead at his hand, who wrote this epistle. And along with these two, many other Christians would lose their lives. It's reported that Nero would burn Christians and use them as lights for his garden. And it's believed that this letter was written somewhere during this rule, somewhere during his rule, when persecution of Christians had not become standard Roman policy, but it was ramping up. The recipients of Peter's letter were going through trials. We see this in chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. These trials were present in these believers' lives, and these trials were coming. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. The people that Peter was writing to, they had circumstances that they could be anxious about. Many circumstances that they could be anxious about. Persecution, malignment, suffering, and maybe even death was on the horizon. But these verses that we're looking at this morning are not primarily about anxiety. They're related, but the main idea of these verses is be humble. Be humble. And everything else in these two verses describes characteristics of this humbling. What is this passage all about? This passage is about five characteristics of the humbling that God commands in the face of trials. Let me pray for us, and then we'll walk through them. God, thank you for your word. God, I pray that we would be humble under your word. God, that these words that we're reading right now would pierce our hearts, that you would make us humble people. There are many things, God, that we could be anxious about. God, please, may we cast these anxieties upon you. May we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Please, God, may we listen to your word right now. In Jesus' name, I pray to you. Amen. So the first characteristic of the humbling God commands in the face of trials is the basis of the humbling is gracious. The basis of the humbling is gracious. And this point takes a little bit more work to work through. So just stick with me. And by the end, I think it'll make sense. And the rest are a lot easier. This comes from the first few words of verse 6, which say, humble yourselves, therefore. Some observations that we can make is that this is a command. It's to multiple people. It says, humble yourselves. It's plural. And following the command, there is a therefore, which means that this command is actually stemming from another idea. There was an idea expressed, therefore, humble yourselves. So we need to answer some questions. We need to know, who are these people, these plural people that are being addressed, and what is the idea that this command to be humble is stemming from? So in order to do that, we need to work our way back a little bit. So looking back at chapter 5, verse 1, Peter addresses the elders. And then in verse 5, he says, likewise, you who are younger. And then in the middle of verse 5, he addresses everybody, saying, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And what is the reason in verse 5 for this clothing? It says, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the reason for everyone to clothe themselves with humility toward one another. It is because of a disposition of God toward the proud and a grace giving toward the humble. And it's the same idea from which our present command to be humble comes from. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, be humble. And everyone who is addressed in the middle of verse 5 is also addressed in this command in verse 6. But whereas in verse 5, we are to be humble toward one another, in verse 6, we are told to be humble under God. Now, why is it then that the basis of this humbling is gracious? We need to think more about what it means that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, to answer that question. The word oppose is used in Acts 18:6 when Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, and they opposed and reviled him. They didn't want him to continue. They wanted to stop him. We have many examples of God opposing the proud in Scripture. One of the best examples of this may be Nebuchadnezzar. While walking on the roof of his palace in Daniel 4:30, he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. God opposed this proud man, Nebuchadnezzar. His son, Belshazzar, in Daniel 5:22 through 23, did not humble his heart. He saw what happened to his dad, but he still did not humble his heart. But he lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven, and God opposed him and took the kingdom from him in a single night. God says to Pharaoh in Exodus 10:3, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. God opposed Pharaoh, and his kingdom was all but destroyed. And finally, Herod in Acts 10:22, when the people shouted, the voice of a God and not of a man, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And we could go on and on about so many examples in Scripture where God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. A word should be said about pride and humility at this point. What is pride and what is humility? From the above examples, you can see pride is a lifting up of yourself. It's lifting yourself up so everybody can see what you've done, what you've accomplished. You saw that in Nebuchadnezzar, in Belshazzar, in Pharaoh. You see it in the Pharisees when they try to take the best seat in the house. You saw it in the disciples when they argued, who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to get the best seat? In pride, we are lifting ourselves up, often in relation to something else. Humility, likewise, is in relation to something else. Such as in Philippians 2:3, it's counting others as more significant than yourself. Now we're getting to the basis now of why this humbling is gracious. In light of all this, how is it that the basis of this humbling is gracious? Why would God command this? Why would God command these recipients of this letter who are facing trials, be humble? Do you ever look out at the horizon of your life and see things coming your way and think, be humble? He commands us to be humble because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This would be like me commanding my kids, don't go in the street because there's cars driving, but go inside the house where there's food on the table. Mommy and daddy are there, and we can hold you. This command isn't stemming from some tyranny. It's a gracious command. It's because I care for my kids. Similarly, God's command is gracious. If God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, then if something comes our way that humbles us, we want to accept it. The disposition of God towards the proud should make us want to embrace those things that make us humble. And in this context, for these people, this humbling is under a very specific thing in a very certain way. The recipients of Peter's letter are being humbled by their trials. And in the midst of these trials, they didn't need God's opposition. They needed God's grace. When we are facing trials, we don't need God's opposition. We need God's grace. So the first characteristic of this humbling, which God commands in the face of trials, is the basis of the humbling is gracious. The second characteristic of this humbling which God commands in the face of trials is the place of the humbling is sovereign. The place of the humbling is sovereign. This comes from the next part of verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Where does this humbling take place? It takes place under the mighty hand of God. We might ask, if God is spirit, how can he have a hand? This is called anthropomorphism. And I was looking forward to saying that word, anthropomorphism, which is when human characteristics are ascribed to a non-human being. In 1 Peter 3:12, it says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We use eyes to see, we use our ears to hear, but what about our hands? What do we use our hands for? What does it mean when we say we're talking about God's hand? Generally speaking, we use our hands to build things, to eat, to read, to work, to do everything. You know, the hand is the primary physical object through which all work is accomplished. We maybe even use a tool, but we have to hold the tool. We may be driving something to do the work, but we have to steer it with our hands. And God's hand is talked about in Scripture elsewhere. Ezra speaks of it. Listen to Ezra 7:6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of Yahweh, his God, was on him. Job speaks of God's hand in Job 19:21. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Ecclesiastes 9:1, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. And lastly, Daniel 5:23, addressed to Nebuchadnezzar's son, the God in whose hand is your breath, And in whose are all your ways you have not honored. These are instances of God's hand to protect, to wound, to control, to keep alive. But there is a specific instance where God's mighty hand is clearly seen in Scripture. It's when with a mighty hand and a outstretched arm, God brought his people Israel out of Egypt. Exodus 3:19, we hear, listen, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." And Deuteronomy 5:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh, your God, brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." God, with a mighty hand, brought his people out of Egypt. And we see this. We see this specifically when he sends hail upon the Egyptians, when he turns the water to blood, when he sends darkness over the whole land, when he leads his people out and he spreads open the sea before them, and he closes it upon the Egyptian army. God's mighty hand in the exodus of Israel from Egypt is clearly seen. God's hand was mighty to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And for the recipients of Peter's letter, God's hand is still mighty. But he's not delivering them from these trials that they're facing. But in fact, he's sovereignly bringing trials into their lives. Humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand would be like the psalmist in Psalm 103:10. "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." We are not getting what we deserve. When trials come, when suffering is on the horizon and it seems like they're coming our way, we accept it as from the mighty hand of God. We humble ourselves under that hand which brings our circumstances, that hand which holds our breath. When things happen and circumstances are scary, major appliances could break, kids could get sick, jobs could be lost, and the future is unknown, these are all brought in by the mighty hand of God. We look at these things in our lives, and we aren't humbling ourselves under our circumstances. We're humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, which brought these circumstances. In short, in summary, every circumstance that is brought into our lives is brought into our lives by God's mighty hand. And here God is graciously telling us, be humble. Be humble under the mighty hand of God. Is there any other hand that you would want to be humble under? Is there any other hand that is as mighty as this hand? Where else would you want to be humble? The place of the humbling is sovereign. The place of the humbling is under God's mighty hand. The third characteristic of this humbling which God commands in the face of trials is that the result of the humbling is exalted. This comes from the end of verse 6 where we read, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may lift you up in time." First, note who is doing the lifting up here and who isn't doing the lifting up here. Note also who is in charge of this time and who isn't in charge of this time. We humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, and God is the one who does the lifting up, and God is the one who controls the timing. When does this lifting up occur? It says, in the proper time. Literally, it's just in time. There is no qualifications as to when this time is. Maybe it could be next week. Maybe it could be next year. Could it be never? No, It can never be never. There is a time. And these verses are not here as some motivation for humbling. Like, if I just humble myself, if I just go jobless for a little while, God's going to hook me up with a sweet job. God's going to lift me up. No, it's not that kind of motivation. It's more of a hope. There's hope here. When God's mighty hand brings circumstances into our life, or we see circumstances on the horizon and we're face to face with them, the fact that God will lift us out of them in the proper time gives hope. Now, in the book of 1 Peter, there is a time that is emphasized. There is a time. Look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. There's a time that Peter points his recipients to look towards. We read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And in 1 Peter 4:12-13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." The emphasis in 1 Peter is to look to that final time, when we will be rescued from this world and no longer be exiles in a strange land, but home with our Father in heaven. God does the lifting up in his time, and God's timing is impeccable. Think of Abraham and Sarah and the timing of the birth of their son. Think of Joseph in prison for 2 years before being brought out by Pharaoh in God's timing. God always does things on time. God's timing is influenced by his eternal wisdom, the kind of wisdom that created everything and holds it all together. He has every event in all history and all future planned out, timed, and it will occur right at the moment that he wants it to. This requires some trust on our part. It requires patience. It requires waiting. Look at 1 Peter 4:19. It says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So in summary, when you see on the horizon danger, harm, sickness, pain, suffering, persecution, look beyond it and look behind it, and you're going to see God's mighty hand orchestrating with his eternal wisdom every event, every circumstance, every potential for harm. Behind all of these things is God's mighty hand, and look behind that and you will see glory, eternity. Here the circumstances exist and we're humble, but there is a time when he will lift us up. There is a point in the future. God has a time when he will lift those people, those humble people, into his glory. The result of this humbling is exalted. The fourth characteristic of this humbling that God commands in the face of trials is the means of the humbling is unexpected. This comes from the first part of verse 7. Casting all your anxieties upon him. This answers the question, what does it look like? What does humbling myself look like? How do I do it? And you may find that the means in which we humble ourselves, according to this verse, is unexpected. Your English translation of God's word may have verse 7 as a separate sentence. It may say something like, cast all your anxieties upon him. But it's better to keep these two verses as one sentence. In the original, it's literally, be humble, casting. Be humble, casting all your anxieties upon Him. This indicates the means by which we humble ourselves is by casting our anxieties upon Him. This would be like someone commanding you, to give an English example, travel to California driving a car. And if you travel to California riding a bike, you missed it, right? Or if you travel to California driving a tractor, you're closer, but you're not quite there. The driving a car is what defines what this traveling looks like. We live breathing air. We rest laying on a bed. We work typing on a computer. We learn going to school, and we humble ourselves, casting every anxiety upon Him. Then you cannot be humble and not cast your anxieties upon Him. Holding on to our anxieties is an indication that we are not humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. This then gives us perhaps an insight into what anxiety is in our life. There is some relationship between anxiety and pride. We get anxious about those things which are in the future and have some potential for harm toward us or towards those whom we love. Anxiety is sometimes targeting something unlikely, unrealistic, but often it's targeting something very likely, very realistic. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, do not be anxious about tomorrow. We don't get anxious about yesterday, because yesterday has come in God, and we know what yesterday contains. We get anxious about tomorrow because tomorrow is unknown. If anxiety is focused on anything in the future that could be potentially harmful, then what could we get anxious about? Everything. Anything. Who wants to be part of this brainstorming session? Let's think about all the things we could be anxious about. Doesn't that sound stressful? Will I make it home from work? Will I get sick today or tomorrow? Will my kids get sick? Will I keep my job? Will I ever get married? Will this go well? Will that go well? Will the plane land? What will the doctor's appointment reveal? Will I pass the test? Will I finish my work? Will I be able to pay my bills? We can get anxious about anything. Biblically, anxiety is related to usually a lack of trust in God. We see this in Matthew 6:30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? We also see this in our passage when we are to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. There is a trust involved. What about pride? Think about anxiety. In our minds, a thought can become a concern, and then a concern can become an anxiety. What happened? What happened between concern and anxiety that my concern is now sin? What takes place between concern and anxiety? Part of it is when we take that concern and decide, I'm going to control this. I will be the primary person in charge of this concern. I will take this concern into my own hands. And the way I will be controlling this concern is by being anxious. But we can't control the future. We can't control usually even the present. Many of the things we are anxious about, we have very little control over. Pride is an anxiety because I'm the one that's deciding that's best, and I'm trying to control the events to get to that end. Pride is when I don't cast these anxieties upon God. A couple things about this casting. It doesn't say rebuke your anxieties, or flee from your anxieties, or cut off your anxieties, but it says to cast your anxieties. Sin in our heart is sometimes like multiple diseases in our body. We take different medicines for different diseases. Some sin we flee from, other sins we cut off, others we must rebuke. With anxiety, we cast. Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. Being anxious about many things is like carrying a bunch of weights that weigh you down. Weights which we can't carry. What if someone said to you, hey, throw your weights over here. Let me carry them. Throw them upon me. What would you do? You'd pick up each weight and you'd throw it on the person and you'd hope that he doesn't throw it back. You'd hope that he can carry all your weights. And in the process of throwing, you'd have to open your hand and let go of the weight. Can you trust the person whom you are casting the anxieties upon? When we cast our anxieties upon an infinite, sovereign God, he surely can carry them. We surely can trust him. What does it look like specifically to cast all your anxieties upon God? Pray. It sounds like prayer. Have you ever noticed the correlation between prayer in your life and anxiety in your life? And one final thing. Does this casting mean do nothing? Like saying, God, here are my anxieties. I'm going to give them to you. I will be over here reading a book if you need me. Got lots of stuff to do. I am very anxious. I'm just going to give it to you, God. Look at the near context for this chapter. Verse 6, it's a command is, be humble, casting. Then the commands in verse 8 are, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. There's a casting of our anxieties, a humbling, and a watchfulness at the same time. A good example of this is in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, verse 1, those who build it labor in vain. Who's building the house? The Lord's building the house. And those who labor to build the house are building the house. Who is building your house? Who is working your job? Who is mothering your children? Who is living your life? Are you alone in building your house? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties upon him. The means of this humbling is unexpected. The means of this humbling is by casting all our anxieties upon him. The final characteristic of this humbling which God commands in the face of trials is the reason for the humbling is divine care. Why do we humble ourselves by casting all our anxieties upon him? What is the reason? Is there a reason for us to do this? We read at the end of verse 7, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. Think about God's care for you. Right now, as you're sitting in this building, God cares for you. This week, as you're driving home from work, God cares for you. When you go to bed tonight, God cares for you. What does this care look like? Does God's care waver? Is it up one day and down another day? Is it on all the time? God's care is influenced by his sovereign hand over everything, by his steadfast love that never ceases, by his eternal power, by his divine wisdom. It does not waver. It does not cease. It goes on into eternity. God's care for you will be here today, for tomorrow, for the next day. God's care for you is infinite. It does not waver. Cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. And how do we know? How do we know that God cares for us? Well, first, because it says it right here. This is God's word. God has spoken and he has said, I care for you. If he spoke from heaven right now, who's going to argue with him? I care for you. He has spoken. He cares for us. But we know another place that we can look. Nowhere is God's care more evident than at the cross of Jesus Christ. We can look back to the cross. How did God care for us when we were enemies? All the sin that we ever committed and the wrath that we deserve, God took that wrath and he placed it upon his Son, and then he made us righteous. This is God's care, to save us from our sins, to give us a hope, so that one day we will be with him in glory and see him face to face. Is this care separate from his mighty hand? That care which he showed us on the cross, is there now some different care when he brings every circumstance into our life? Cast your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. The last characteristic is the care is divine. How do we respond to all of this? The next time that you are face to face with a trial, or there is some difficult circumstance in your life, and you see it on the horizon, and you're tempted to be anxious, look at those trials, look at those things that cause anxiety in your life, and behind them, see the mighty hand of God. See the mighty hand of God bringing all of those things into our lives, and humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. And there will be a time. There will be a time when we will be lifted up out of this life with all its hardships, and we will be face to face for all eternity with him who cares for us and who sent his Son to take the wrath that we deserve. Our biggest concern, our biggest worry, was taken care of at the cross. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. To you this morning who have never trusted in Christ, you know that this life is filled with worries. It's filled with anxieties. But listen, I can tell you right now, as you sit here, what your biggest concern should be. It's not what job will you get, when will you retire. It's not who you will marry or how will your kids turn out. Your biggest concern right now is, what is God's disposition towards me? How does God feel about you? God's mighty hand controls everything in your life. He's given you life. He's given you breath. And you have sinned against him all your life. Be afraid. Be concerned about your eternal future. For the Christian right now, we are under God's care, mercifully, by God, because he saved us. But if you're here and you have not trusted in Christ, then you are under God's wrath, justly, rightly, because you've sinned against him. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Your biggest concern is how can you be right before a holy God whom you have sinned against? But there is good news. Oh, there is good news. There is a way. And there is only one way. And it's not by works. It's not by trusting in yourself to get there. It's by trusting in Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross to bear the wrath that you deserve so that you can have life. Salvation is by faith in God's Son and his death on the cross. Trust in him. Trust in him before you leave. Turn from your sins to the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and be saved. If you have questions about this, talk with somebody who brought you. Talk with one of the elders. Talk with me. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. God, I pray that we would be humble. That we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand. God, you are sovereign and you bring everything into our life. God, I pray that when we see those things, that we would first think, be humble. And those anxieties that we would have, that we would cast them upon you. And that we would look forward, God, to that day when we will be with you in glory. God, thank you for saving us from our sins. You are merciful. You are gracious. And it's in Jesus' name I pray to you. Amen.